John Wesley once said that, he said, give me 100 men who love nothing but God and hate nothing but sin, and I will shake the whole world for Christ. Now, John Wesley probably underestimated that a bit, because here in Revelation 14, to which we come this morning, Jesus chose not just 12 men or even 100, but 144,000 to shake the world in the closing days of this age. They were chosen, if you remember, back in chapter 7, we saw 144,000 Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel who were chosen. They reappear now in chapter 14 as John saw them in this great vision of this book. Verses 1 through 5 of 14. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. I think it's very important to see where John sees this group of 144,000 standing with the Lamb together. We're told in the opening sentence that they were standing on Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is really the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So that here John sees these standing with Jesus on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on earth. Both the Lamb and the 144,000 who are men chosen out of the tribes of Israel, not yet glorified, who stand on the Mount of Zion there in Jerusalem. Now, that, I think, will help us to understand this whole period. I'd like to tie together a few of the things that have been loose somewhat up to now, and point out to you that according to the Lord's promise to the seven churches of Asia that appear in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, several times he promised the church of today that he would take them to be with himself before the great time of tribulation begins. And that is what is what Paul describes in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, where he speaks of the departure of the church, the rapture of the church, where the church is suddenly caught away to be with Christ before these days of judgment begin. But when the Lord comes for his church, he takes them to be with him. And the closing words of that section in Thessalonians is, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So wherever you see the Lord after the rapture of the church is with him. And he's taken them to heaven. Now, I think many people have a great deal of problem with Revelation because they still think of heaven as off in space somewhere. And it's difficult for us to learn to think of heaven as another dimension of existence, which is just beyond our senses, which could be right here with us today on earth. And what we see through the book of Revelation is that this invisible dimension of existence is just around the corner on earth. And our Lord and the church are in that realm. But the Lord is ministering to men, 144,000 of them, chosen out of Israel, who are still on earth in the unglorified sense. Now, you see, what I'm trying to describe to you is simply what happened to the Lord Jesus with the 12 disciples after his resurrection. There was a 40-day period when he was in heaven and they were on earth, and yet he appeared to them again and again. And he ministered to them and taught them and trained them, stepping back and forth over that invisible boundary from heaven to earth. And this is what we see happening again throughout this book. When our Lord takes the church out of the earthly scene, he remains, in a sense, in the invisible realm of heaven on earth and ministers to these 144,000, and the church is with him, as we'll see in just a moment. These, then, are not just 12 disciples now, but 12 times 12 times 1,000 that our Lord has chosen, men of Israel, chosen for a special work on earth. The Lamb is with them, just as he was with the 12 disciples for 40 days after his resurrection. Now, I hope that will clarify some of the issues of this book, and if you think of him that way, it will answer a lot of questions. Now, I want you to see the characteristics of these 144,000 choice young men from all the tribes of Israel that I've called Christ Commandos. We're told five things about them. First, they learn a new song that they hear from heaven. They're so close to heaven, in a sense, that they can even hear the music of heaven. They hear the song of the redeemed. You'll notice that in this passage, we're not told exactly by name who it is that does this singing. But look at the kind of singing it is. Verse 2, I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters. So many voices, it was a tremendous crowd. And like the loud peal of thunder, there's volume here, there's loudness. And yet there's sweetness. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. This is the song of the redeemed. Well, what redeemed? Who are these they hear? Well, I think if we've understood this passage correctly, it's the church. It's the ones our Lord came for, who are now in glory, including all of us, I hope, who are with him there in heaven, singing the song of the redeemed, and on earth yet, just over the boundary, are 144,000 Jews who hear the music and live according to heaven's direction. Remember what Thoreau said once. It's often quoted. He said, "If I seem to walk differently than others, it's because I march to a different drumbeat." And here are 144,000 Jews who hear the music of heaven and they march to a different drumbeat. They have a different ministry throughout the earth. Now, the second thing we're told about them is they kept themselves for the Lord only. There's a phrase here that may sound difficult. It says they were not defiled with women. They did not defile themselves with women. Now, ladies, don't get mad. These are not chauvinists. They're celibates. This is not a put-down of marriage or of sex as such. It's not saying that it's defiling to get married. Unfortunately, some interpreted that in past ages, and this is where much of the church claimed that those who live celibate lives are more spiritual than those who don't. But this is not what it's saying. What it says is for them it would be defiling because that was not the Lord's will for them. They would have stepped out of the boundary of God's will for them had they been married. I think we can see something of this in the Apostle Paul. Remember, he tells us that he realized that God had chosen him not to marry. Now, he may have been married once, but at least he's single when the gospel account is given. And he chose deliberately not to marry again, that he may be free to minister for Christ. So here are, in a sense, 144,000 passionate, eager, devoted, spiritually minded young Jews who minister throughout the earth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom in that day. The third thing we're told is they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I believe that this ties in with the 25th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus says that when the Son of Man comes again in his glory, he will gather all the nations before him, living nations, and will separate the sheep from the goats. On what basis? On the basis of whether they did or did not do ministry to those whom he calls his brethren. Inasmuch as you did it or did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it or not done it unto me. And so the treatment, you see, of these devoted followers of the Lamb is the mark that tells whether someone is a true worshiper of the Lord or are simply pretending so. What happened to me? I'm still here. The fourth thing that we're told about them is they were the first fruits of the harvest during the tribulation. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. First ones redeemed from earth during this time. And we saw something of that great harvest in chapter 7. Where we were told there was a great multitude which no man could number from every tribe and language and people on the earth that came out of the great tribulation. You see, they've believed this ministry of the 144,000, and thus they are among those who lay down their lives for Christ in the harvest, the great harvest during that time. We'll come to another aspect of that in verse 14 through 16. Now the fifth thing said about these is they were transformed men. There was no lie found in their mouths. They are blameless, that is, without blemish. They've been cleansed, you see, and changed by grace. And so as transformed men, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, in the next section, the scene suddenly changes. And John now hears announcements from three angels flying through the mid-heavens. The first one is given to us in verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." This is called here, you notice, the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel, the gospel that's always there. Now we learn from the angel's words that this is the gospel or the good news of creation. He tells him, his word is, "Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." This is the God of creation. And creation is constantly telling us about God. It's a witness, you see, that no one can miss. It takes 4 years of college and a 2 years of post-grad school to deny this creation and not believe that there is a God. What it says is there is a God and you can't exist without Him. You see, not only do the heavens and the earth around us witness to the existence of God in the marvel of their being, but our own nature does. We're not only hearing nature, we're part of nature. There's a testimony of our own inner life that says, yes, there is a God. That's why men are religious everywhere around the world. Everybody is, basically. And the witness of creation is you can't even live without God. You can't breathe without Him. You can't eat or sleep or walk or anything. Remember how Paul put it in the great message on to the Athenians on Mars Hill? He said, in Him we live and move and have our being. And everybody's in touch with God in that creation sense. We can't exist without Him. So that what this is saying is, if you can't exist without Him, then why not worship Him? See, this is the basis for God's judgment ultimately. He's saying ultimately to every person in the world, if you knew that I was necessary and essential to your existence, did you worship me? That's why the first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy might, because He's there and we can't live without Him. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, that great chapter of faith, we're told in verse 6, he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So this is the gospel of creation. It's what Paul speaks of in the first chapter of Romans. He says, that which can be known about God is made plain through the things which He has created, even His eternal power and Godhead. And that, therefore, becomes the ultimate judgment of mankind. Now there's a second angel who cries out. Verse 8, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. This is the first reference to Babylon the great in this book. We don't even know what it is at this point. It will move on the center stage in chapters 17 and 18, and there we will see that it's a false church. It's a church that claims to be Christian, but really isn't. It's the church, in a sense, that goes through the tribulation. The true church will not, but the false one will. And before it appears, God wants us to know that it's fallen, that it's false, and that it is a deceitful church offering people that which leads to spiritual and probably physical adultery. Then the third angel speaks. Verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This is what has been called hellfire and brimstone preaching. And it is usually regarded as the opposite of the gospel of love, God's love. But you see, it really isn't. It's the outcome of love refused. What God is saying throughout the whole of Scripture is to declare His love for man, and He's pleading with them. Don't let yourself in for this awful judgment. Ultimately, God must judge evil because His only other choice would be to let it go on forever. And yet He is saying, I love you. I can provide all you need. Therefore, love me and you'll find the fulfillment that you're looking for and which people everywhere are trying to find. But man says, you see, ultimately many people will say, well, no, I don't want that. I'll take your gifts. I like those, but I don't want you. Let me run my own life. Let me serve my own ends. Let me have my own kingdom. And God will ultimately have to say, okay, that's what you want. I'll let you have it. You see, God has at that point three choices. One, He can let rebellion go on forever with all the history of hurt and pain and sorrow and death and misery and anguish, and let it go on forever, this awful, miserable aspect of life. Now, He doesn't want that. And so the second choice would be to force men to obey Him and to follow Him, to control them like robots. But no one wants that, nor does God. He knows you can't force love. You can't make people love you by making them obey you. We're seeing that in all the totalitarian governments of earth right now. So the third choice of God is, well, if you won't choose me after I've shown love to you, then ultimately I must withdraw from you. I'll let you have your own way forever. And what that does is produce the torment of godlessness, lives without God. See, God is essential to human life, but a life without God is a life that longs for something and never can find it. And that's what we often all experience at times when we get what we want, but we don't want what we get. Now, once again, in the midst of this, the saints are encouraged with the word, verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. We've heard this before. When the earth is filled with violence and with hatred and with persecution, the saints are told to just hang in there, wait. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. Patiently wait for God to work out His purpose. And then a special promise is given to them in verse 13. From the Spirit of God Himself, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write. John is told again to write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Why this special promise? Why these words, blessed are the dead who die from now on? It's always been true, hasn't it, that those who die in the Lord are blessed? I've often stood beside a grave burying a saint of God, and I've uttered these words, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they shall rest from their labor, and their deeds will follow them. And that's always been true. Well, why then does He give this and say, from now on, blessed are the dead? I think the answer is, in what we've already seen, that you see, these people, living after the church has been caught away to be with the Lord, may well feel that they're going to miss the resurrection of the dead. It's already taken place. They know about that. And so they're afraid that they will miss it. And they're given then this special encouragement. They're like those Thessalonian believers who thought for one reason or another that they that those who had died in their midst would miss the resurrection. And you remember that's why Paul wrote to them. He said, no, don't worry. The dead in Christ shall rise first. A lot of people think that means Presbyterians, but it says, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. But it's talking, you see, about those who have actually died in Christ. And Paul says, no, they'll rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And here, these people are encouraged by this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They're not going to miss out on the resurrection, because God, when they step out of time into eternity, they step into all the promises of God given at any age. Now, once again, the scene changes, and in the last verses of the chapter, we see the great harvest of earth. If the 144,000 that we saw at the beginning are the first fruits of the harvest, now comes the actual harvest itself. Beginning with verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Who is this one seated on the cloud? He's called the Son of Man. He wears a victor's crown. He holds a sickle in his hand. Well, there's hardly any doubt, is it? This is Jesus. He said himself in the great series of parables in Matthew 13, he said there was coming a time of harvest. And he told the parable, you remember, saying that he sowed the seed of the kingdom in the world. And the devil sowed his seed in the world, and the wheat and the tares, or the weeds, grew up together. And the disciples of that, hired men of that Lord came and said to him, shall we pull up the weeds? And the master said, no, let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, he says, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. Now Jesus interpreted that parable for us and for his disciples. And in that interpretation, he said, the harvest is the end of the age. This 7-year period that we've been looking at. And the harvesters are the angels. And here the angels announce that the time of harvest has come. And the words of Jesus in Matthew 13 will be literally fulfilled. Let me give them to you. He said, the Son of Man, that's the title used here, will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And they will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Those are the words of Jesus. But now there's still another aspect of harvest, as these closing verses. Verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, which is about 180 miles. Now, is this the same harvest told twice? No. The first was obviously a harvest of grain. It was harvested, you see, in the separation of the wheat and the tares, or the false wheat, a plant that looks very much like wheat called darnel. But this one is a grape harvest, and it's a gathering of the ripe grapes, a vintage harvest. And in the scripture, the vine is always a symbol for Israel. In Isaiah, the 5th chapter, the prophet says that God brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in the land of Canaan. And also in the 80th Psalm, a reference is made to Israel as the great vine which came out of Egypt and was planted in the promised land. So it's a picture of the nation Israel. And what we're looking at here is what is called in Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. Apostate Israel being judged. If you go to Jerusalem today, you'll find that the majority of Jews in the land of Israel are not believers, not even good Jews. They don't. Many of them don't accept the Scriptures at all, their own Scripture. Many of them claim to be atheists and to have no religious leanings whatsoever. And this is the time, therefore, of Jacob's trouble, of the judgment of apostate Israel. Now, many scriptures describe this. I haven't time to read them to you. It's a time of the invasion of Israel by great armies that come down from the north. And this is the beginnings of what everybody knows today as the battles of Armageddon. When Palestine is overrun by other armies, this is when the woman that we saw in chapter 12 flees out of Jerusalem and hides in the desert, the true remnant of Israel, the believers among them. And Jerusalem is sacked and ravished. Read about it in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. The city is partially destroyed. The little prophecy of Joel describes this in very vivid poetry. Let me read just a verse or two. Joel says, "Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat." That means where God judges. "For there will I sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." Same scene, isn't it? Notice the change here in verse 20 from the symbolic to the literal. We're told that grapes were thrown into the winepress. Now that's a symbol. Grapes is a symbol, and wine was pressed from them. But when it comes out, it's not wine, it's blood. You see, that's what wine symbolizes. When we take the Lord's Supper together, we take the cup of wine, which is a symbol of the blood of Jesus. So here you have that remarkable ability in Revelation to mix together the symbolic with the literal. And what comes flowing out is blood, pours out to cover the land for a distance of 180 miles, the whole length and breadth of Israel. Now I'm going to leave it there as the chapter ends. But I want you to remember as we close this scene of judgment that beyond the blood, beyond the slaughter, beyond the darkness, beyond the heartache and the misery, when the land is covered with blood, there's a new day coming. We'll come into it in this book of Revelation. Ultimately, what God wants is not judgment, but He wants a new day, a new birth, a wonderful time that's coming. Beyond the time of Jacob's trouble is the day when Israel shall blossom as the rose, and like a vine spread its branches throughout the whole of the earth. And Messiah, the Messiah, will reign among his people over the whole world. That's what lies ahead. I'm going to ask you in closing this now to just stand together, and we'll be dismissed by prayer. But I hope you'll all be facing the question that this raises before us is, where will I be in this? Am I part of the church, the true believers that are caught up before this time of judgment begins? Or must I go through this time and perhaps have to lay down my life for my faith? I don't know. But all this is given to us, and we anticipate some of these judgments and some of the things that are happening on the earth today. But only God knows our hearts. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the truth that you give us, wonderful truth. We pray that you will teach us from it and help us in it, Lord, to worship you, to follow you, to obey you, to walk with you now, Lord, and be a part of that great throng that will praise you, the song of the redeemed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.